Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of James. This morning we will be in James chapter 2, looking at verses 20 through 26, on a faith that does save. James chapter 2, verses 20 through verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would give your people illumination by the power of your Spirit to understand this passage, to understand its meaning. And Lord, that you would take that by the power of your Spirit, apply it to our hearts, change us, transform us into the likeness of your Son through the preaching of your word. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so far now, through our journey through the book of James, we now come to the most controversial, most hotly debated passage in all of the book of James. It's here in verses 20 through 26. We come to the passage in James that calls the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther to publicly call into question the divine inspiration of the book of James. Good news, Luther later on would conclude that the book of James was divinely inspired. He would translate in the German translation of the scriptures. But he did publicly call it into question because of this passage that we're looking at this morning. It caused Luther so much frustration not understanding this passage that he called the book of James the Epistle of Straw. I mean, there isn't much there. It's not much there theologically or about Christ or the gospel. There's not much meat in it. And specifically verse 24 caused Luther issues in his day and many Protestants' issues today, for verse 24 of our passage is the go-to verse for Roman Catholics to use to defend that salvation, that forgiveness of sins, that theological justification, being declared righteous before God, is not by faith alone, but by faith plus works, faith plus the seven sacraments. For the Roman Catholic will say, look here, James chapter 2, verse 24, it's clear that salvation is taught faith plus works. For James writes this, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, what are we to make of this passage here in James? Are we to throw out the book of James from Scripture? Are the Roman Catholics and other religious groups write that salvation is by faith plus good works, plus religious deeds? Well, you already know where our church stands on this question. You already know the answer. And most importantly, you know where the scripture stands on the doctrine of salvation, on justification, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We saw that just unpacked as we walked through the book of Galatians. So how are we to reconcile James chapter 2, verse 24, here in our passage this morning? How are we to reconcile this passage with the rest of the scriptures, with the rest of the book of Galatians that we studied months ago? Well, Lord willing, those questions will be answered as we walk through this text together this morning. The main idea of our passage is that it is only true living faith that saves. And that true living faith is demonstrated by lives that are led and lived in obedience to God's word. So our passage teaches that true living faith saves. And that true living faith is demonstrated by lives that are led and lived in honor of God's word and obedience of God's word. And James is going to defend this truth by way of two biblical examples in the Old Testament. First, James is going to show how true faith saves in the life of Abraham, the patriarch. We'll look at that, verses 20 through 24. Then he'll show us how true faith saves in the life of Rahab, the prostitute, in verses 25 through 26. And both examples, James is telling us that saving faith is authenticated through holy lives. James will show us this both in the lives of Abraham and Rahab. So let's begin by looking at the first biblical support, the truth that saving faith is evidenced by good works in the life of Abraham. Look with me at verses 20 through 24. James writes this: "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So now as we look at this passage, we must not forget the context in which this passage comes from. If you remember last week, we looked at verses 14 through 19, which really verses 14 all the way through the end of this chapter, it's all one main argument. You can say last week was part one and this week is part two. Verses 14 through 26, this whole section is an argument for living true faith as opposed to dead false faith. In verses 14 through 19, James showed us last week as we looked over it that there is such a thing called false faith. There's such a thing of a faith that's not real, a dead faith that doesn't save. James mentioned how even demons believe. They believe in God. And they shudder, and we know that their faith is not a saving faith. There's a faith that does not save, a faith that is all talk and no walk. It's all lips and no heart. It's a dead faith. That's what we looked at last week in verses 14 through 19. James showed us that there's this faith that isn't real, that's dead, that's fake. Now here, in our morning's passage, verses 20 through 26, James is now going to make a more positive argument about what true saving faith is. Last week he said this is a faith that doesn't save. This week he's going to show us now this is a saving faith, that this is a faith that does save. And he's showing us from scriptures the faith that does save. And it's going to be exemplified in faithful, godly saints of old, specifically Abraham and Rahab. And we'll look later at how people have pit Paul and James against one another. But I want to point out here that's clear, that the Apostle Paul and James both have the same theological method. Now, what do I mean by that? They have the same method on how to derive doctrinal truths. And their method is they go to the scriptures to find biblical truths and to find doctrine. The Bible is the highest authority in the church when it comes to faith, doctrine, practice. It's only the scriptures that are God-breathed, not tradition or anything else. If you remember back in Galatians, if you go back there and look at how the Apostle Paul did theology in Galatians, think back in Galatians chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 3, and if you look at how James here is doing theology here in our passage in James chapter 2, it's very similar. Both go to the scriptures to make their point. Both go to the Old Testament scriptures to make their case. Their theology, both James and Paul, their doctrine is derived from the Bible, from God's word. God's word is the final authority. We believe what the Bible teaches. That was Paul's stance. That's James' stance. That's our church's stance. Wherever the Bible goes, we will go. I want to make that emphasis there because many times we come to this passage and we just want to talk about the difference between Paul and James. We overlook here at the beginning how they use the same method, how they both go to the scriptures, that the scriptures are the highest authority for them. Think of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the highest authority for the Christian and the church as it comes to faith and practice. So Paul and James, I think it's clear to all people, both believe that. They're both going to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to make their argument. All right, now with that said, let's look at this first argument by James here in verses 20 through 24. James says in verse 20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Here James is using harsh language. He's saying it's foolish, it's unwise to believe that a dead faith saves. Everything I just told you in verses 14 through 19, if you believe that saves, you're foolish, you're unwise. It's not useful at all, that sort of faith. Very strong words here by James as he's preaching to these Christians. Once again, he sounds very similar to Paul. If you remember back in Galatians, where Paul told the Christians in Galatia, the churches there, that they were foolish. "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Again, I want to just emphasize so many similarities between Paul and James. Now, after asking that question, James then goes on to show, to answer how useful saving faith is. Yeah, dead faith is useless, but saving faith, true faith, is useful. And he begins by showing it in the life of Abraham, the patriarch. He makes an argument from two different sections of scripture as it comes to Abraham's life. And then he concludes in verse 24 of this biblical truth that's derived from those two passages. So first, look at verses 21 through 22. Here James, the first passage he mentions in the life of Abraham in the scriptures is that of the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, as told in Genesis chapter 22. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, because that's where we're going to be for a few moments here. Genesis chapter 22, our brother read for us this morning. It's the story of the binding, the sacrifice of Isaac. This story is one of great significance, importance in the history of redemption. The reason is because God himself promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 that from Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. That through Abraham's offspring, all the nations will be blessed. And that Abraham's offspring will be great and innumerable as the stars in the sky. Now, though that was a wonderful promise back in Genesis chapter 12, the problem was, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was 65 years old. They had no children. Sarah was considered barren, unable to have children. It was clear that only God was going to be able to fulfill that great promise. Only he could bring forth the miraculous, the supernatural birth of a child from Sarah's womb, and then create an offspring that's innumerable as the stars in the sky. Now, just to refresh your memory, it's not until Genesis chapter 21, so that promise made in Genesis 12, it's not until Genesis chapter 21 that Isaac, that promised firstborn son, is born. Abraham is 100 years old by this time. Sarah is 90. The Lord waited 25 years to bless them with their first child, the son of promise. And what a joyous day that would have been for them. God was faithful to his promises. He miraculously, supernaturally opened up Sarah's womb at the age of 90 and brought forth this son, Isaac. And then we come to Genesis chapter 22. God commands Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice this son, this promise, the son of promise that they've waited 25 years. God commands Abraham to sacrifice the life of his son. Most likely at this point, Isaac is most likely a teenager. He was a young man. He had to carry the wood for the sacrifice, which wouldn't have been lightweight. Now, how did Abraham respond to this command? If you remember back in Genesis chapter 22 that was read this morning, he obeyed it quickly. The text tells us the very next morning he woke up early. He woke up early and he made his journey to the mountain with his son in tow. We're not told of any belly aching, no complaining by Abraham to fulfill this command. The very next morning he woke up early and got ready to go to Mount Moriah. As they were walking up the mountain, Abraham's son, that promised precious son Isaac, looks up to his father. They've got everything. He says, "Father, I see the fire. I see the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac had seen many sacrifices by his father. As they're walking up the mountain, just them two, he's saying, "Well, where's the lamb?" Now, how does Abraham respond in Genesis chapter 22? Does he break down, chicken out, and go back down the mountain? No, Abraham responds this way in Genesis 22. He says, "God will provide my son. God will provide the sacrifice, the lamb for the burnt offering." Abraham correctly told Isaac, God will provide. He'll provide the sacrifice. As they arrive at the top of the mountain, Abraham then builds the altar, lays the wood, and then binds Isaac, and then places Isaac on the altar. Then while Isaac is on the altar, Abraham takes out his knife, lifts it. He's ready, ready to slaughter his son as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And then right when he's about to bring down the knife, an angel of the Lord appears, tells Abraham to stop. When Abraham hears this, he looks up. And right when he looks up, what does he see? A ram with its horns caught in the thicket. Abraham then sacrifices this ram as the burnt offering unto the Lord on the altar. Now that's just to refresh your memory on that story. Gripping story, important story, significant story in the history of redemption. Now why does James bring it up here at this juncture in this letter? Let's go back to James chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. James says this, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works." Here James is saying, let me give you an example of what living faith, saving faith looks like. We've looked at what it doesn't look like in verses 14 through 19. He says, well, let me give you a perfect example of living faith. Abraham, sacrifice of Isaac, Mount Moriah, that is faith. And I can't think of a better one than James here when it comes to a great example of faith than Abraham on Mount Moriah. I mean, think about that faith being exemplified by Abraham. We know for sure that Abraham's faith was the real deal, don't we? After reading Genesis chapter 22, no one has a doubt in their mind that Abraham has dead faith. He truly doesn't really believe in God. For he was willing to sacrifice his son, his one and only promised son to the Lord. He was willing to give up the greatest treasure in the world in his life and his son for God, to honor the Lord, to obey the Lord's holy command. That's faith, church. That's saving faith. Abraham's response to Isaac when he asked him where's the sacrifice, Abraham, not knowing what God would do, still said, by faith, God will provide. Abraham thought, it's either going to be my son or maybe God will provide in another way. What a display of great faith by Abraham. No doubt, no second guessing. This was such an amazing display of faith that the Apostle Paul included Abraham and specifically this story in that great chapter of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 11. When Paul thought of a way to encourage these Christians in the book of Hebrews, or as he's preaching to them, to encourage them to not give up in the Christian life, to not throw in the towel, but to continue to plod, he beckons back to all these faithful saints of old and to their faith And for the Apostle Paul to think of those who exemplified true saving faith, he had to throw in Abraham. And not only throw in Abraham, but he has specifically do this story that James does. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, Paul writes this. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. By faith. James is saying, see, with Abraham, he had saving faith. And that saving faith led to him acting, working, obeying. That saving faith was a living faith that caused him to go up the mountain of Mount Moriah and to obey the command of the Lord. For we know Abraham was a man of faith because he demonstrated his faith in the willingness to sacrifice his son on the altar for the Lord. Now, let's think back. Let's think, what if Abraham said, I believe you, Lord, when God gives him the command? He says, I believe you, Lord. You're good. You're sovereign. And says all the attributes back to the Lord. But then he doesn't go to Mount Moriah. What if Abraham did that? What would we say about Abraham? Would we say he had true living faith? No. He might say all the same, he may say all the right words. He may say he loves the Lord. He knows all these great attributes of God. And he may even say he will do the command. But if he doesn't do it, we know that faith isn't real. That's a counterfeit faith. His lack of following God's commands would have been proof he may not have had faith at all. Yet his action to sacrifice Isaac was proof that his faith was real. It wasn't cheap faith. It was costly faith for Abraham. So costly, it would have costed him his son, and he was willing to take that cost. See, Abraham is an example of true faith, which true faith is costly faith. False faith is a cheap faith that costs you nothing. That's a dead faith. Abraham is really just a great example of the truth James is teaching. That's why James is this great pastor, bringing these great scriptures to bear. The sacrifice of Isaac, we have on display Abraham's faith in God, in his promise to bring forth an offspring that would bless the nations. For even knowing that promise, Abraham knew the promise that it would be through Isaac that he would bless the nations. He trusted in that promise and still obeyed the command to take the life of the one that was promised to fulfill that to bless all nations. In Abraham's finite mind, those didn't make sense. How could God fulfill his promise to make a great nation through Isaac, but then also command me to take the life of Isaac? I don't think Abraham knew exactly. He couldn't really reconcile the two, but we are told this in Hebrews 11. That Abraham considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And I love that. That's what the faith of Abraham caused him to do. Even when he looked at something that looked completely contradictory, promise from God to bring forth a nation from Isaac, command by God to take the life of Isaac, I'm going to believe them both. Don't know how he's going to do it. And even Abraham at the time thought, Maybe he would just bring back Isaac from the dead. This is before any person had ever been raised from the dead. Okay? There was no widow that Elijah would talk to. Jesus hadn't come. There was no resurrection, resuscitations that have happened at this point in history. And Abraham pondered, maybe that's what he would do. Maybe he would bring Isaac back to life, and I would obey his command, and God would still be faithful to his promise. That is faith, church. That's faith. That's true faith. Abraham's work, his obedience to the Lord's command was proof of, demonstration of, it justified his faith. The works are the fruit of saving faith. God tested Abraham's faith, and Abraham passed with flying colors because his works demonstrated that he had true, vibrant, living faith. Verse 22, James says, see, faith and works go together. They're not inseparable. Like he looked at verses 14 through 19. If you remember that objector that said, hey, you show me your faith. By your faith, I'll show you mine by works. And it was like faith or works. And James is saying, no, see, Abraham, you got to have them both. There's no true faith without works, and there's no real true works without faith. They're going to be God-honoring. They're inseparable. They go together. It's beginning, middle, end. Faith and works go together. We see that in the life of Abraham. Then in verse 23, James quotes another, the second passage related to Abraham's faith. That goes back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. James says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Verse 23, James says, and the scriptures was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. Now James goes to Genesis chapter 15. Before Genesis chapter 22, he acknowledges that there in chapter 15, Abraham was declared righteous by faith alone. And this happened way before Genesis chapter 22. The works of Genesis 22 vindicated the faith of Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed and he was counted righteous. He didn't believe and do good works and then he was declared righteous by God. He believed faith alone and was declared righteous. Genesis 22 is vindicated by Genesis 15. He said Genesis 22 is really the fulfillment of Genesis 15. And he adds, Abraham was considered a friend of God. Again, what a title to be given, a friend of God. Now, those are the two biblical stories related to Abraham. As James is building this biblical support to defend saving faith. Verse 24 is where James restates the biblical truth that's taught in those two stories, or in this story of Abraham. He says, now you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now here, this is where I want us to camp out a little bit longer. This is the real controversial passage. Again, this is the most controversial verse in the book of James. It's got the most ink spilled over it. Again, it's here that many Roman Catholics and others say, there, you see, the Bible teaches that one is saved by faith plus works, that you're justified, that you're declared righteous by faith in Christ and good religious deeds, sacraments, baptism, you name it, whatever the good deeds they speak in tongues, whoever wants that, whatever religious deeds someone wants to add, they'll say, see, that's where true salvation comes from. Faith plus religious deeds, plus works. Now, where are we to make of verse 24? Now, I think there's a couple points that need to be made to help us understand what's being taught by James in verse 24. And the two points I want us to look at are context and clarity. Context and clarity. Context of verse 24, what we just looked at to help us clarify the meaning of it, but then also the clarity specifically of the word justification or justified. So first, context. Context, context, context. That's the most important key to interpreting Scripture, to reading the Bible rightly. The surrounding context helps. It's crucial. Now, if you just take verse 24 out by itself, you just take it out and you just put it somewhere, you take it out of its context, then if you just read 24 by itself, then it could look like it was a teaching of the Roman Catholic doctrine or other religious groups' doctrine that salvation is by faith plus works. However, that's not how we read the Bible. We read the Bible in its context. As you look at the context, what we just looked at, you see otherwise. For since beginning in verse 14, James has been emphasizing the importance of true saving faith as opposed to dead faith. There's two types of faith. The one that's real and saving. Then there's the fake one. Then there's the real one. The real one is a faith that demonstrates works. Faith that both talks the talk and walks the walk. Not only that, but the illustration of Abraham here is all about how one's faith is demonstrated and proved by one's works. It's not about faith plus works saving a person or declaring them righteous. James makes it really explicit in verse 23 by quoting Genesis 15:6 by saying, the only way Abraham was declared righteous was by belief, by faith alone. I mean, we have it there right in the verse before verse 24. Abraham believed and he was counted righteous, which is the definition of the theological use of the word justification, meaning for a sinner to be declared righteous. Abraham was not declared righteous because of being good deeds. He hadn't sacrificed Isaac yet. He hadn't even gotten circumcised yet. He wasn't declared righteous because any of those good deeds, they hadn't come yet. He was declared righteous because of faith alone. James is not contradicting himself from verse 23 to verse 24 as if he just had a mental lapse in between them. And if you remember, what are the struggles of those that James is preaching to or writing to in this letter? That sort of context, the letter, the context of not just this initial paragraph, but the context of this book. It's Christians who are being tempted to say they have faith, but they disobey God's word, and they don't live godly lives in action or speech. The people he's writing to are tempted to be hearers only of the word, but not doers of the word. They're being tempted to being weekend warriors or Sunday saints, right? Not to truly live out the Christian life every day. And James, here in this letter, in this sermon, he's preaching, he's challenging them, he's warning them that true saving faith will produce good works in the life of the Christian. A true Christian will have their actions and speech transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the context of this whole letter. And hopefully that's the key to rightly interpreting verse 24. Another important point, not just context, but clarity. Clarity in reference to the word justified that's being used here in this verse. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, many times when we come to the word justified or justification in Scripture, we immediately think of the theological term of justification, which, again, means declaring one righteous. And this theological use of the word justification or justified, it's used throughout the New Testament. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, Paul used it. Many times when they used it in its theological sense, it meant to be saved, it meant to be declared righteous before the Lord, it meant to be transferred from the domain of darkness and sin into the light of God's marvelous grace. I'll just give you a few instances when the word justified or justification is used to talk about being declared righteous. Let me give you an example from the Lord Jesus and then from Paul real quick. The Lord Jesus in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector said this. He ended his parable this way. He says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus says, I tell you this, that man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Even at the beginning of this parable, we're told that Jesus taught it because there were those surrounding him that believed in their own righteousness. And then they treated others with contempt because they thought so highly of themselves. But here in this parable, this explanation of the parable, Jesus used the word justified. And I think he's using the word justified as this tax collector, he would have gone and been declared righteous before the Lord. Because it was all faith. He just said, Lord, be merciful to me. It's the tax collector that would have been justified, declared righteous. Not the Pharisee who talked about all the great things he did in his prayer and trusted in his own righteousness. And then the Apostle Paul uses the language of justification as being declared righteous by God by faith alone. By salvation, of salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I can't quote all the scriptures, but let me quote at least two, that the Apostle Paul uses this word justified in a theological sense. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Later in Galatians 3, Paul makes the argument for justification by faith alone by appealing to Abraham, just like James did. And he specifically quotes Genesis 15:6, like James does. Then in Romans chapter 4, Paul explicitly once again uses Abraham to teach this doctrine of justification, being declared righteous by faith alone and not by works. And he uses Abraham as the example. You can turn there, but Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this: "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And so the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works." I mentioned both of those passages from the Apostle Paul, the passage with the Lord Jesus, because in all of those examples, they're using the word justification in the sense of being declared righteous before the Lord, in the sense of what we would think salvation is. Now let's go back to verse 24 of our passage. James says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Is James here using the word justified like the Lord Jesus did in the parable of the publican, or how the Apostle Paul uses it in Galatians and Romans? If so, then there is a clear contradiction here in Scripture between Paul and James, and James and Jesus in that passage. However, though, I don't believe the word justified used here by James in verse 24 is the same way Jesus and Paul used it in those quotations I mentioned. Instead, I believe James is using this word justified in more of its simple sense, not theological sense. He is making a theological point for sure, but he's using the common definition of justified. Now, what do I mean by that? The common definition, probably the way you use it most of the time, is to vindicate, to prove, right? To demonstrate. For example, I can tell you I have a $20 bill in my pocket. How could I justify that I had a $20 bill in my pocket? How could I prove or demonstrate it? By taking the $20 bill out and showing you. Right, so that common definition sense of justification. And James isn't the only one to use it. Actually, the Lord Jesus uses the word justified and justification in this way as well. He uses it in both ways. Let me just give you one example by the Lord Jesus. This is when the Lord Jesus was preaching in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said this. He said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, a sinner. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds," the Lord Jesus taught. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, is the Lord Jesus saying here, wisdom is declared righteous and saved by her works? No. What he's saying is wisdom is proved, demonstrated by one's deeds. We see that John the Baptist is wise. We see the Lord Jesus' wise life because it's proved and demonstrated by their own deeds. Now, I mentioned that passage because hopefully, I know I went through that quickly, but hopefully you see the Lord Jesus used the word justified in a multiple ways. In the more theological sense of being declared righteous and really salvation, and then in a sense of proof, vindication, demonstration. Now, let's come back to James. I think here in verse 24, James is using that word justified in the way of just saying demonstration, proof, vindication. Now, not only does that harmonize James with Paul and really James with the rest of Scripture, but the context really bears that out as well, with all the examples that James uses in chapter 2. So does James and Paul contradict each other? No. They both believe that salvation, that being declared righteous by God, being translated from the domain of darkness of sin to God's marvelous light, they both believe it's only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And what James is here teaching in verse 24 is that, yes, salvation is through faith alone, but that faith is never alone. That salvation comes through faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Faith alone saves, but that faith that saves is never alone. So now when you read justified in James chapter 2, just substitute that word for demonstrate or proves rather than the theologically charged definition that we see in Galatians and other places. And it helps when you think of Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, he's writing to what type of people, if you remember going through the book of Galatians? He's writing to people who are legalists, who are trying to add on to salvation, saying you had to do these works of circumcision and all these religious deeds. You had to keep the law to truly be saved. That's why Paul stressed that salvation, justification, was by faith alone. Here, James, on the other hand, the type of people he's writing to, they're not struggling with legalism. They're struggling with antinomianism, meaning they're struggling with saying that they don't need to keep the law at all in the Christian life, that their acts, deeds, words doesn't matter, that it's only about faith. That's why James stresses the importance of works in the life of a Christian. So they're not opposed to one another, Paul and James, Galatians and James. They really complement one another well. They kind of address both ditches that we can fall in as Christians, as those who say no to the law. James reminds us, no, as Christians, we need to live faithful, holy lives. And then also for other times where we say, well, maybe we're saved by our works as well, where we hear that false teaching, and Paul brings us back over and says, no, it's only by faith. Remember that. There's no boasting in you. There's nothing because of you or your good works. It's by faith alone. And Paul makes this truth that James makes here in verse 24 throughout his letters. Galatians chapter 4 or Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. When Paul says faith working through love, he's saying what James is saying in verse 24. He's saying faith works through love. Faith is demonstrated by love, by works. There's no contradiction. Paul, even later on in Galatians 5, will give us that truth, will explain how true Christians bear the fruit of the Spirit. So there's no contradiction here in James and Paul. They both agree on justification by faith alone. They both agree on the necessity of Christians bearing fruit of the Spirit. They both agree on the importance of good works in the life of the Christian and sanctification. All right, now with our remaining time, let's look at the other biblical proof James uses. Not only does Abraham give us a great example of what true saving faith looks like, but also Rahab. She shows us what saving faith truly looks like. This is in verses 25 through 26. James says, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, I love what James is doing here. You know, he uses two real life saints from the past, but the two people he uses, they couldn't be more different, could they, in their externals as the world views them. Now, James has already talked about sin of partiality. I think there's a reason he's bringing up Abraham and Rahab. They're so on different spectrums in the externals, but they both are similar by proving this theological point of saving faith. But I want you to think about the difference between Abraham and Rahab. Abraham is the patriarch, right? He's the father, the leader of many. Abraham, the patriarch. Rahab, the prostitute. Lady of the night. Abraham, wealthy, respected man. Rahab, poor, disgraced woman. Abraham, the original Jew, the first one. Rahab, the Canaanite, the Gentile. Masterful way of James making this biblical argument. For James is showing that all Christians, no matter your station in life, no matter your walk of life, no matter your economic background, your ethnicity, you name whatever external the world wants to place on you, you, Christian, are called to live a life honoring and pleasing to the Lord. You will not be judged in partiality by the Lord on Judgment Day. depending upon your background and your upbringing, you're not going to be able to play the victim card with God. You either have saving faith or you don't. You're not going to be before God one day and say, well, look at all these externals I have. This is why I don't have saving faith. You either obey God's commands by faith or you don't. It doesn't matter about the externals. You can't say, well, I didn't have this growing up, or I looked this sort of way. God, I can't have saving faith. God will remind you of Abraham and Rahab. You either have saving faith or you don't. James writes that Rahab the prostitute is just like the Abraham the patriarch, even though the world might not see that. James is saying, no, they're a lot alike more than you think. Both faiths were demonstrated, were proved by their good deeds and works. Now, if you remember the story of Rahab back in Jericho, Joshua chapter 2, if you want to turn there, Joshua sent forth two spies to investigate the promised land. Kind of like how we sent Chris Fleming and Sawyer Fleming to go investigate Mountain Fork River. No, but they sent out these two spies to specifically to Jericho, this fortified city, and to check it out, to see, to make battle plans, all those sorts of things. The spies ended up finding a friend there behind enemy lines, and the friend was Rahab. She helped lodge them at her house. She hid them from the king of Jericho, who wanted them killed. The king even sent men to her house to threaten her, to question her about the spies. You know what Rahab did? She didn't bend. She didn't give in. When she was threatened, she didn't bend and give in. Instead, she protected the spies of the Lord. Once again, the faith here that James is talking about is a costly faith, and we see it displayed in Rahab's life. Her faith wasn't a cheap faith. What she did by protecting the spies would have cost her life. If the king of Jericho would have found out, he would have taken her life. That's costly faith. She is willing to give up her life to honor the Lord in her actions. She didn't have a cheap faith. She had a costly faith. Her faith was demonstrated, proved, justified by her work of hiding the spies. And then by her obedience, as you see later in the story of Joshua, Rahab would not be destroyed when the city was destroyed. Her and her family would be saved. And this is why Paul mentions Rahab in that great chapter of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Paul writes this in Hebrews 11. He says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. By faith, Rahab. Her faith was demonstrated by her works here. Rahab was justified in the theological sense by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. However, her faith was justified, proved, demonstrated by her good works of hiding the spies, even to the sacrifice of her own life. James ends this section of faith and works in verse 26. He says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Just hammering this point once again. I want to hammer it with you. Church, you can't separate faith and works. It's like separating the body from the spirit. That only brings forth death. The body without the spirit is dead. If you have faith without works, it's dead. It's not real. Faith alone saves, but that faith is never alone. And here's a charge to you, church. Truly hear God's word and do it. Trust it. Obey it. True trusting and treasuring and resting in the Lord will lead you to a life of working and serving and obeying his commands. Now, I do want to ask you a question as we've come to the conclusion of looking at these two stories. I know there's more there. I encourage you to read Joshua 2, read the stories of Rahab, go back, read those texts in Genesis of Abraham. But now that you've heard these testimonies of the bold faith of Abraham and Rahab, I want to ask you, is your faith costly? Is your faith costly? Has your faith cost you anything? Is your faith like Abraham's? Is it like Rahab? Or is your faith a cheap faith? If your faith hasn't caused you to deny yourself, hasn't caused you to do that which is hard, hasn't caused you to sacrifice, hasn't caused you to cost anything of your life, time, energy, nothing. If it hasn't, then maybe you have cheap faith. You may have a faith that's not real. That's the point James is teaching. Examine yourself today. See whether or not you're in Christ. See whether or not you have real and genuine faith. Not that works save you, but your works, your fruit, bear witness to the new life that God has created in you. Now, it's interesting. There's more than saving faith that Abraham and Rahab have in common. Other than our passage in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, there's only one other passage in which Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament. Who knows that passage? It's Hebrews 11. It's James 2. What's the other passage? You can yell it out if you want. Matthew chapter 1. The family lineage. The family tree of the Lord Jesus. And notice the two people in that family tree. How's that family tree start in Matthew chapter 1? Abraham was the father of Isaac. Then in verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Abraham and Rahab, they're both father, they're father and mother of the Lord Jesus and his great family tree. See, Jesus did come through the family lineage of the promised son of Isaac. God kept his promise. And Jesus, as Paul would explain, is that ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God for Abraham's seed to bless the nations. For Jesus is that offspring. He's that seed that would bless the nations by dying for the nations, by dying for a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. In regard to Rahab, this Canaanite prostitute is in the lineage of Christ. She's in the lineage of the Lord of glory. She's one of the mothers of Christ. Now, this is more conjecture, but many believe Salmon was one of the two spies that Rahab hid. And she married him and then had a son, Boaz. And then Boaz would be the man who later would marry Ruth, who Ruth would be the great-grandmother of King David. Both through Abraham and Rahab comes the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the justifier of the wicked. For it's only through Christ we can be both justified in the salvific sense, declared righteous, and be just. For it's the power of the Holy Spirit that's sent by Christ, that bears fruit, spiritual fruit in our lives. Faith saves not because in and of itself it saves, but because of the object of that faith, which is Christ, not works, not good deeds. A good way to ask yourself what you're truly trusting is what are you clinging to? Are you clinging to Christ or are you clinging to some good religious deed on Judgment Day? Do not be fooled by the false gospels that are just many and multiple in our day and age, from Roman Catholicism to just a host of many, many more that would say it's faith plus. It's faith plus baptism. It's faith plus speaking in tongues. It's faith plus giving to the church. It's faith plus this, faith plus that. And that's where salvation is. You must reject those false gospels, church. All you need to be declared righteous before God, all you need to be spiritually alive in Christ is Christ. It's by grace you are saved through faith, not of your own doing, not by your own works, but by simply by the grace of God. Now, if you're here and you've realized that maybe my faith is a cheap faith, I've professed it, but it's not real. I've never experienced true salvation. This salvation that actually transforms my life. Come to Christ today. Be like Abraham of old and believe. And if you do so, you will be counted righteous. Be like Rahab the prostitute who trusts in the Lord and was saved. Look to Christ today. Salvation is of the Lord. You've come to the right place if you if you've seen that you do have a cheap faith, because you can look to Christ, the one who can truly save you. Salvation is of the Lord. And may today be the salvation for you. Amen. Let's close in prayer.